chapter 12. Today, we will reach the halfway point. Twenty-four chapters is a long way to go. But today we'll finish chapter 12. There's a term in economics called opportunity cost. When an option is chosen from alternatives, the opportunity cost is the cost incurred by not enjoying the benefit associated with the best alternative choice. Opportunity cost then requires some kind of sacrifice. If there's no sacrifice involved in making a decision, there's no opportunity cost. And we're going to get into a little bit of an opportunity cost decision in our text today. You know, some of the teachings of Jesus are kind of hard to swallow. And today we're going to deal with one of those teachings. But you know, even in the hard teaching, there's something that we can take away from it. We don't like to be confronted with hard truth. Conflict is not necessarily something that we like to run into. We like to avoid it. We don't enjoy conflict, especially conflict at home. Last week I made some so be it statements. Those were, if we end up ostracized and excluded from society, so be it. If we end up jailed for teaching truth, so be it. If we end up assaulted for the truth, so be it. But we wouldn't anticipate facing any of those things in our home or within our family. But they do happen. Those who are outside of the faith are often hostile to it. And the hostility doesn't come from a study of the tenets of the faith, but rather an examination of the actions of the adherents of the faith. And I think that sets up a false premise. In the Christian faith, we as believers understand that we mess up, we sin, we break away from God's perfect design. And perhaps we take the stand of Paul, making the claim, I am the chief of sinners. But I think that sometimes the church in general treats those who are outside of the faith in an unloving manner, perhaps putting standards on them that we don't live up to ourselves. One struggle that we face is when we see someone living an obviously sinful lifestyle. And I want to preface that by saying, it doesn't matter what the sin is. The type of sin is irrelevant. A sin is sin, and it is all punishable by a righteous God. In a society that is steeped in identity, what we do is part of who we are. That's the idea of being steeped in identity. And it's difficult for those of us who fall in the Gen X, the boomer and the traditionalist generations to grasp that concept. It's hard for us. Millennials and Gen Zs focus heavily on identity and closely tie the things that they do with who they are. So, for example, a millennial law enforcement officer is going to cling to the identity of being a police officer. And they're going to find it difficult to separate from that career path because everything about them is wrapped up in that career path. So, the person who cheats, whether it's on their spouse or on their taxes, if they're a millennial or a Gen Z, is going to be so identified with the concept of cheating that they're going to insist that there's nothing that they can do to change it. It's part of their DNA. It's how they're made. A major hurdle that I think we might run into as parents and grandparents of millennials or Gen Zs, or as boomers and Gen Xers ministering to the more recent generations, is the concept that we understand as hate the sin, love the sinner. That's a difficult thing now. Because if a person is so wrapped up in what they're doing that they believe it is part of their identity, to say, hate the sin, automatically translates in the brain as hate the person. And that's a hard thing. It's a hard hurdle for us to overcome. And I think that this is part of the rub that Jesus gets into in this next session that we're going to look at in Luke today. There have always been many who, even though they've been exposed to the monumental evidence that clearly reveals Jesus' true identity, refuse to believe. Many will disregard the tenets of the Christian faith without even really looking into them. I'm convinced that many who reject Christ never truly have taken the time to read Scripture. In today's passage, Jesus addressed a warning to all such people. The Jewish messianic expectation, based on their understanding of the Old Testament, was that the Messiah's arrival would usher in this unparalleled peace. Isaiah 55:12 promised that the nation would be led forth with peace and Messiah's kingdom, when God promised to make an everlasting covenant of peace with them. But tragically, Israel forfeited the peace that God had promised when they rejected the Messiah through whom it was supposed to be realized. There could be no national or worldwide peace until the Messiah set up his earthly kingdom. That was a future reality. In the meantime, as redemptive history unfolds, the gospel offers personal peace that comes from salvation only through Jesus. Having rejected the Prince of Peace, Israel had no hope for his kingdom of peace. Neither was there any hope for personal peace. At this point in Jesus' ministry, the majority of the Jewish people had hardened in their rejection of him, and his ministry became largely one of warning. So, beginning with the concluding passages, or concluding verses of chapter 12 and moving on throughout the rest of Luke, these warnings become increasingly urgent and a lot more frequent. In this passage, Jesus gave three warnings concerning missed opportunity. He warned of the certainty of coming judgment, the reality of present strife, and the danger of lacking discernment. So let's look at Luke chapter 12, verses 49 to 59. It came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. So the first warning that Jesus gives is the certainty of coming judgment. The gospel divides all of humanity into two categories, both for time and for eternity. Those categories are the saved and the lost, the redeemed and the unredeemed, those who will spend eternity in heaven and those who will spend it in hell. In verse 49, Jesus says, I came, or I have come. This is a phrasing that he uses many times throughout his ministry to talk about why he came. In Luke 19:10, he says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. In Matthew 5:17, he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. In John 5:43, Jesus declared to the hostile Jewish leaders, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. Jesus told those who listened to his discourse on the bread of life in John chapter 6, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus is the good shepherd who came that his sheep might have life and have it abundantly. He came into the world as light so that whoever believes in him may not remain in darkness. He did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. On the night before his death, Jesus said to the 12, I came from the Father and have come into the world. And now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. Jesus said to Pilate, I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. To which Pilate responded with the question that plagues society today. What is truth? And Jesus had already answered that question for us in John chapter 14. When he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And also, Jesus tells us what kind of car he drives. Did you know that? He drives a Honda. Because he says, I come not by my own accord. Although Jesus came to save the lost, his mission was also one of judgment. He came to cast fire upon the earth. Fire is used frequently in Scripture is a picture of God's judgment. The Jewish people were familiar with the Old Testament's prediction of God's fiery judgment, but they thought it was going to fall on the Gentiles, on us. They never expected that at the Messiah's coming, judgment would then fall on them. But Jesus came to save only the lost sinners who repent and believe, and to judge those who refuse to do so, whether they're Jew or Gentile. For judgment I came into this world, he said, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Just as fire not only consumes what is combustible, it also purifies what's not. The gospel is a fire that either purges or punishes. For those who believe, it purges. To those who reject, it consumes. It is, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, to the one, an aroma from death to death, and to the other, an aroma from life to life. And the Lord's exclamation here in verse 49, would that it were already kindled. Or another way of saying that, how I wish it were already kindled, indicates that the judgment that he was referring to hadn't yet taken place. The event that would kindle the fire of judgment was his death, which Jesus described as a baptism that he had to undergo. Baptism refers to his immersion under divine judgment before he judged unbelievers for sin. Christ himself was judged by God for the sin of believers. This took place on the cross as Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin and suffered the consequences that we deserve. This is the essential, non-negotiable doctrine of penal substitution, which states God gave himself in the person of his Son to suffer instead of us the death, punishment, and curse due to fallen humanity as the penalty for sin. This understanding of the cross of Christ stands at the very heart of the gospel. So appalling for the sinless Son of God was the thought of bearing sin and being separated from the Father that he exclaimed, how great is my distress until it is accomplished. We think about Gethsemane. As he's praying and he's so distressed that he's sweating blood. That was the most agonizing time of anticipation. But he lived his life in a perpetual Gethsemane. There was never a time when he wasn't aware of the suffering that was coming to him. This word distressed has the basic meaning of being seized, gripped with fear, or under the control of something. It's used in Luke 8:37. Remember this? With the Gerasenes being gripped with fear when Jesus cast the demons into the herd of pigs. Accomplished is the word that Jesus uses here. I wish it were accomplished. Or my distress is great until it is accomplished. This word accomplished translates a form of the same verb used of Jesus' triumphant cry from the cross. It is finished. And John MacArthur notes on that verse in John 19. It was a shout of triumph. The proclamation of a victor. The work of redemption that the Father had given him was accomplished. Sin was atoned for, and Satan was defeated and rendered powerless. Every requirement of God's righteous law had been satisfied. God's holy wrath against sin had been appeased. Every prophecy had been fulfilled. Christ's completion of the work of redemption means that nothing needs to be nor can be added to it. Salvation is not a joint effort of God and man. It is entirely a work of God's grace, appropriated solely by faith. Later, when we see Jesus in the garden, we can see that he was hard-pressed between the suffering and the purpose, between the pain and the plan, between enduring the cross for the joy set before him and desiring to be restored to the glory that he had in his Father's presence. He never wavered. And in the end, he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." There is a coming judgment. Jesus warns us of that, but he also warns us of the reality of present strife. The dividing that the gospel of Christ brings is for both time and eternity. Last week we looked at the parable involving just and unjust servants that illustrated eternal separation. The faithful steward represents those who are ready for Christ's return, who are obedient to the gospel. They believe in Jesus. They confess him as Lord, and they're saved. They will be rewarded with blessedness forever in heaven. The unfaithful servant, whether defiant, distracted, or ignorant, represent unbelievers who do not believe in Jesus, who do not accept the gospel, who do not repent. They will be sentenced to varying degrees of eternal conscious punishment in hell. How people respond to Jesus will not only separate them in eternity, but it will also separate them in the present time. If you don't believe that, hop on Facebook for an hour. The expectation of the Messiah was that he was going to bring peace. But Jesus says that he came not to bring peace, but division. When there's no peace between sinners and God, there will be no peace between people, but rather strife and conflict. Jesus illustrates his point with the most fundamental unit, the family. In this illustration, Jesus says, "In one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." This illustration has played out in households for centuries. The offense of the gospel often causes those who reject and hate it to make outcasts of even their family members who believe it. Think about those in hostile families who've come to Christ and how the family treats them. Families that have been traditionally Islamic will kick a family member out, deride and assault them, physically assault them, if they come to make Jesus Lord of their life. You know, this is a hard teaching. We want peace in our homes. Unfortunately, we have to face the choice of keeping the peace in our home a temporary place, or joining our Lord in his kingdom an eternal place. There's our opportunity cost. Do we keep the peace at home, or do we follow our Lord? Our love for the Lord must be first place in our lives. Even as Jesus puts it in chapter 14 of Luke, over our father, mother, brother, sister, children, and ourself. This doesn't mean that we neglect those family relationships. It does mean that if the Lord calls us to do something and that thing causes difficulty in the home, we don't disregard the Lord's call just to keep the peace. We must be obedient to the Lord's guidance. Even in being obedient, the family unit will be taken care of. Paul was wise, I think, not having a wife or children. In that, he was totally free to go wherever the Lord called him to go. And the only strife that he faced was with those harshly opposed to the gospel. He didn't have to worry about his kids screaming and hollering, "I don't want to move because you're doing this work in Rome. I like it. I like being in Jerusalem, Dad. All my friends are in Jerusalem. Don't make me go to Rome." Especially on a ship. You know those things sink, right, Dad? Even Paul said that single life isn't for everyone. We may sever relationships with family members for the sake of the gospel, but Jesus issues this promise. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. That's a great promise. We have one more warning. And the warning is the danger of lacking discernment. Jesus gives a couple of illustrations here in verses 54 to 58. And they're a strong warning to those who lack discernment. And that lack of discernment puts them in danger of missing out on salvation. The Jewish people, in particular their religious leaders, viewed themselves as being, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. Yet they fail to discern the monumental and unparalleled reality that God's Son, the Messiah, was among them and proved who he was by an incalculable array of supernatural miracles. The shocking lack of discernment in the face of such evidence rendered these folks permanently blind, darkened, foolish, and immature. You know, we're pretty blessed today. We can open an app on our smartphone, and we can see what the weather's going to do. We can see that apparently tomorrow night we have a 60% chance of snow. That's what I thought when I saw that this morning. But it's only supposed to be 2 inches. But we can watch the radar. We can see the storm roll in. The folks in Jesus' day obviously didn't have that luxury. But they could still make some pretty simple observations of familiar patterns and make some short-term weather predictions. If they saw a cloud rolling in from the west, it was coming from the Mediterranean, which is going to carry moisture, and they're going to know, hey, it's probably going to rain. And in most cases, it would. When the wind would blow up from the south, and there's a desert in the south, they would say, hey, you know what? It's going to be a little stuffy today. But it's a dry heat. In most cases, they would have a hot day. Then the Lord applied these two illustrations to his hearers. He said, you hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze the present time? Jesus often referred to the Jewish people, especially their leaders, as hypocrites. Their spirituality was false. Their allegiance to God was a sham. Their virtue was just superficial. Their religion was only external. Their hearts were evil. At first glance, the connection between predicting the weather and hypocrisy might not be readily apparent. But Jesus' point is that they were able to routinely reach weather conclusions based on far less evidence than his unparalleled words, his supernatural works, and his sinless life. That evidence conclusively proved that Jesus was the Messiah, God incarnate. Their hypocrisy in this instance was in pretending not to have enough evidence to convince them that Jesus was who he claimed to be, and then therefore demanding more signs from him. The Jewish people rejected Jesus not because they lacked evidence. The evidence was thick and conclusive. They rejected Jesus because he wasn't the military leader overthrowing their enemies that they thought he was going to be. They deeply resented his view of their spirituality. And they really didn't like that he claimed to be God. In fact, they called that blasphemy. The next thing that Jesus does here is he challenges people to examine his or her own life. He called them to judge what is right by examining their lives in reference to sin. He chose a situation that they probably would have been familiar with. He asked them to picture themselves going with their accuser before the magistrate on a legal matter. And the magistrate was the official who conducted the preliminary hearing. And if he found sufficient cause to proceed with the case, he would pass it off to a judge. And if the judge found the accused person guilty, he would turn that person over to the officer in charge of the debtor's prison, and the officer would throw him into prison. If that happened, Jesus warned, they would not get out of there until they had paid the very last cent. Jesus' point is that those who properly assess themselves will discern their issue of guilt before they stand before the judge, and he settles those debts. In a spiritual sense, this pictures sinners on their way to the white throne of judgment, where they will be found guilty and sentenced to eternal punishment in hell. Jesus urges them to carefully discern the horrendous threat of that judgment and embrace the gospel message before it's too late. As the writer of Hebrews warns, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Anselm of Canterbury, Archbishop, he said that when man sins one time, he creates an infinite debt. Because even as finite creatures, we have this holy standard that we're to live up to that an infinite being has established. And when we break that rule, we can never be perfect again on our own work. Right. We always have an infinite debt to an infinite God. And what Jesus is teaching here is what Anselm got it from this, all right? Because we have this infinite sin, or this infinite debt, we're cast into prison, hell. We can't repay that. No amount of time on earth, no amount of good works is ever going to repay that debt. Ever. No amount of time in prison is going to repay that debt. Ever. Because we're only finite creatures. We're not capable of repaying an infinite debt. I always use my GPA in my undergrad career as an example. My freshman year, I tanked. I left my freshman year of college with a .0765 GPA. All right? I was the chief of sinners. I still am, but the chief of sinners, .076 GPA, there is no way, ever, no matter how good I did in the rest of my undergrad career, no way ever that I could get a 4.0, ever. It was not going to happen. The only way that debt can be paid is if an infinite being pays that debt on our behalf. And that's what Jesus does, because Jesus, being God, and being man all at the same time is infinite and finite at the same time. And he can pay that debt for us. And that's what he does on the cross. And in the face of this reality, God offers us salvation, free and complete pardon to all who believe in Jesus. Accepting that pardon and trusting in Jesus. He bore God's just wrath against all the sins of all who would ever believe and fully satisfied the demands of God's justice. God showed his approval of that accomplishment by raising Jesus from the dead. John Calvin wrote, "By his obedience, he has wiped off our transgressions. By his sacrifice, he has appeased the divine anger. By his blood, washed away our sins. By his cross, borne our curse. And by his death, made satisfaction for us." I would add this. By his resurrection, raises us to eternal life. In this, sinners can confidently respond to the call to seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Trusting in Jesus' promise that the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Have you received that gift? That wonderful, free gift of real love. If not, come, let's welcome that gift in your life today. If you have, and the Lord is calling you to some task, whether it's joining this body in membership, or whether it's a missional work somewhere, whether it's here or abroad, whatever it might be, if the Lord is calling you to do something, be obedient to that today. I know I've said this many, many times before, and I hope it sinks in. Delayed obedience is still disobedience. And disobedience leads to conflict. Obedience brings blessing. Makes more sense to me to be obedient.
Amen. Yeah.
And sometimes we will face conflict in our home when we're obedient to the Lord. But you know what? We're not facing the conflict because we're being obedient. We're facing the conflict because the person that is hostile to the faith is being disobedient. And they're bringing the conflict and confusion in. Will you pray with me? Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that you teach us in your word. And above all, Lord, we thank you for the gift of eternal life that you provide us through your Son and his death on the cross and his resurrection. God, open our hearts to welcome you, to hear what you have to say to us, the call that you put on our lives, whatever it might be, Lord, and instill in us a desire to be obedient to you. God, we love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.